The Healthy Christ, Part 1, Anxious, Depressed, or Composed, Lighthearted, ? There are a number of things that grew up in my heart that put me on to giving a series like this. I suppose going back to the time when I was a boy and read the book by Charles Sheldon, which many of you in this audience have read, called In His Steps. What would happen if we attempted to live our life in such a practical way that we would always live it as Jesus would, saying the words and doing the deeds of the Lord. And of course, the image of Christ becoming like the Lord has been a goal of Christians always since the Lord ascended back to heaven. And when we talk, too, about becoming like the Lord, we speak of course, agreeing with the Lord doctrinally, assenting with what He taught us. But it seems to me that part of being a whole Christian is not only affirming the things that are true doctrinally, it is also holding to the healthiness of Jesus. Becoming like Him, not only in our mind processes, but becoming like Him in our attitudes, in our emotions, and in our temperament. I hope that when we're through with this series on patterning after the healthy Christ, and you sing the chorus, "To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him," that you'll forever, from now on, have a frame of reference to know exactly what it is that you are stating in your prayer. It's to be like Jesus, according to the pattern of the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test, all right? And if we could have the screen, this is what we're going to be using. And actually, we have been using this now in premarital counseling in the church for years, and it is from that usage that I developed, a biblical theological interest in this. And I'll start my message this evening by focusing in on this. Actually, this is, if you had taken the test, this is a graph that you would get on the test, and I'll explain it a little bit more completely in a moment. You actually take a test first. It has 180 questions on it. What is unknown to you, and I shouldn't be giving this away, is that these 180 questions are actually lumped into 9 major categories. And when you're all done with answering the test, then there is a score that is placed upon how you answered yes or no, and there is a codification or a grading system that is applied to it, and then the scale system. And ultimately, it is translated onto a sheet that looks like this, Taylor-Johnson Temperamental Analysis Profile, your name, your age, sex, school grade, whatever. And the actual part of the test that we're concerned about is across the top here. You notice for each trait, there is like at the top, nervous, at the bottom, composed. Is this not showing right? Is this, what's the matter? I'm standing in front of it. I'm so excited about my material, I don't know what I'm doing here. Is that focused clearly enough? What's wrong here? Did somebody, an expert in audio visuals, help me? Am I doing things right? Whoa. That somehow is not picking up on that one side. For what reason, I don't know. You cannot quite perhaps see this clearly where you're at, but there are 4 colorations that are applied on the scale. A real dark one, which you can see. Next to the dark is a lighter scale called acceptable, improvement desired, and the real white area is improvement urgent. If you get an improvement urgent, that suggests an area in your life where there's a real deficiency from the norm that is being looked for in the Taylor-Johnson test, and if you were in a counseling situation, we would suggest that you get some immediate help in dealing with that particular aspect. Before I began using the test on other people, I'd taken it on myself, and Jewel had taken it on herself, and we were very intrigued with what the test revealed about us because it's in a sense read our temperature. We knew when we looked at the results of this test that it had accurately described us in defining what we were going through temperamentally, that we had not had a vehicle for doing that, and we were kind of excited about it and depressed at the same time. if it'll relax anyone here, I have not yet dealt with anyone that has taken this test, perhaps Sue or Florence or Dave have, who has scored in the perfect norms all the way through. But you have, Sue. Good. Oh, okay. One fellow scored his fiance in the perfect. I believe I have had that experience. And that's one of the things we do in premarital counseling. We want to separate fantasy from reality. You see, many people are not marrying a real person. They're marrying the fantasy that they have always wanted to marry. And one of the things Taylor-Johnson does in Engaged Couples Seminar, it helps people really get to know one another and may help them decide not to get married. That's one of the purposes in using the test. No, just kidding here. What I did after taking it, after Jewel and I took it on ourselves, is this test can be used on a crisscross basis, meaning you can take it for someone else, such as it will measure your perception of your wife or your perception of your one that you're betrothed to, or maybe a perception of someone else in your family. And there's a whole different scale that's applied to that to make sure it comes out with an accurate measurement. Well, I decided to see if the test would be validated by putting the personality of Jesus to the test. Where would he score using the 180 questions used in Taylor-Johnson temporal mill analysis? How did he compare to, was he composed or nervous? Nervous being tense, high-strung, and apprehensive, or composed being calm, relaxed, and tranquil? On the lighthearted to depressive scale, a lighthearted person is one who is happy, cheerful, and optimistic. A depressive person is pessimistic, discouraged, and dejected. If you would score way up high on the depressive scale, it would suggest that there's a lot of apprehension, pessimism in your life. Active social describes, the third category, describes a person who is physically active and socially active versus quiet, socially inactive, lethargic, and withdrawn. Expressive responsive describes a person who is able in word and body language to express themselves as well as respond to other people's expressions. Whereas inhibited suggests perhaps a kind of closing up and withdrawingness and not knowing how to express emotions or not knowing how to express words, either in times of happiness or sadness. Sympathetic would describe a person who is kind and considerate and compassionate versus indifferent, very inconsiderate, unsympathetic, insensitive, unfeeling. What happens, for example, when a highly sympathetic person marries a highly indifferent person? Well, you have some built-in ground for conflict there, and yet you could have balance in the relationship as well. A subjective person would describe a person who is on the high scale here, emotional, illogical, self-absorbed, makes decisions on the basis of their moods and feelings. Whereas an objective person, the opposite end of the scale, would describe a person who is fair-minded, reasonable, and logical, but it can be carried to an extreme. You can be too objective and therefore be cold and calculating. Dominant versus submissive. The doormat person, do what you will to me, I won't complain, I'll be a doormat for you. The dominant persons, and you can be too high dominant so that you just simply run over everybody. Hostile, angry. Many times it's the case that a highly submissive person is also a very highly angry person, because they're really tired of being run over but don't know exactly how to express it and come out with it, but inside they express a lot of anger. Versus tolerant, very accepting of other people. Impulsive, spur of the moment kinds of decisions versus a person who operates with a lot of self-discipline. As I applied this test to Christ, what I began to find was something like this. He was very composed and not at all in any category of the anxiety scale that would suggest even improvement desirable, or he was even more than acceptable. He was right on. And that's a considerable accomplishment considering the fact that he had a lot to be anxious about. If you had one of your group of friends that was a traitor, if you knew all the rest were going to let you down in key moments, and you knew to boot that at a certain date you were facing the cross, I would suggest you might have grounds for anxiety. Lighthearted and depressive. Jesus was the man of sorrows. Yet if you take the test questions on a Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test, some of which we will do, you will not find him to be a pessimistic, discouraged, depressed person. Instead, again, he scores very solidly in the dark color on lighthearted. He does the same in active social. You notice the desirable trait in active social goes up in the 90s and 95s. Very physically active person, very socially outgoing. The friend of sinners. The man who is sought after to be in relationship with people. Expressive, responsive. That too, does it ever strike you as you read John 11:35 that Jesus wept? It's not only the shortest verse in the Bible, it's a verse that tells us that when Jesus was near the end of his ministry, he had not become clinical in his relationships with people, like many persons do when they're in their healing professions. You can hear so many problems, you can be around so many people that are hurt and going through trauma and illness that you learn over a period of time to develop a reserve so that you don't overly identify with someone else and let it get to you, lest it affect your judgment. Jesus had been around all kinds of sicknesses and death and great needs, and yet he allowed himself to be moved. Expressive, responsive. He's reaching out always to touch people. And He is therefore the opposite of the inhibited. He is very sympathetic toward persons. We know this, don't we, as compared to indifferent. He is not overly objective, and you can be so objective. Generally, engineers have a tendency to run highly objective because they're working with. And sometimes, perhaps, persons that are in scientific realms may have a greater difficulty in relating to people that are on the emotional ends of life and the mood ends, the anger and love ends of experience. Jesus was neither overly objective in the white area, nor certainly was he subjective, but again, he scored in the right balance, more toward the objective side, which says the rationality is in control of the emotionality. He had the right level of dominance as compared to submissiveness. He was not, as he said, lording it over people like the Gentiles did, but neither, of course, was he a doormat kind of a person. He took a whip in his hands, chased the money changers out of the temple. The only area of the nine qualities on the Taylor-Johnson test where Jesus scored out of the dark range, scored in the next to dark range, which is the acceptable range, was in the area of tolerance versus hostility. The low score down here on tolerance would suggest a person who simply lets people be. And the more you move up the hostility scale, the more likely you are to not accept the way other people are and desire to change them, their ways, and their thinking. Jesus, in the hostility scale, I think his little bit higher score here could be seen from the fact that he saw clearly in terms of objective reality, real standards of right and wrong, heaven and hell, light and darkness. And I would suggest, therefore, that this may be one area where the Taylor-Johnson test needs to be adjusted upward a little bit to reflect the perfect personality temperament of the Lord. When you come to self-discipline, he is, again, the right measure of self-discipline. He is not overly so self-disciplined that he's always got to have his way and therefore becomes an authoritarian person who's got to keep to his schedule no matter what, nor is he simply an impulsive person that goes about doing whatever comes to him without any pre-planning. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He rose early to pray, for example. He had a very methodical arrangement of the disciples, groups of 12, groups of 2 within the 12, 70, 500, 120, and the like. Now, I was amazed, therefore, it shouldn't have been amazed, but it was a kind of a real warm feeling to my heart that when I talked, therefore, about a perfect temperament analysis, all I needed to do was to look at the characteristics of Jesus' life, find out what they were, and learn how the Spirit could apply those to my own life to begin moving in the direction where Jesus is. Therefore, I'm not kidding when I say to be like Jesus according to the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis profile, all right? That's what we're seeking in our life, a low level of anxiety, a high level of joy, an outgoingness in terms of expressive responsiveness that feels at home with sharing who we are and what we are and how we feel, a high degree of self-discipline, but not one that simply runs over people. I wanted to crisscross the test on another personality, and we know a lot about this personality also from the Scripture. That personality is the devil. How would the devil answer the same questions, the 180 questions that are on the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis profile? This was a great revelation to me, because I have never quite seen the devil in these personal terms. But once I saw him on the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis profile, I forever since that have seen the devil in a different way. He scored high on the anxiety range. You'd be anxious too if you were in his shoes. He scored extremely high on the depressive scale, right off the top of the curve practically, and you would be depressed too if you had experienced what he had experienced in his defeat in the life of Jesus. He scored very high on the active social scale. He's outgoing and very active. So therefore, he would show in the black in that area, the positive side. The devil goes to and fro across the earth, what? Seeking those whom he may eat up. He is very mixed on the expressive-responsive scale. He is expressive but non-responsive. And that's interesting. He's always got in mind to tell you what he's into, but he does not respond well to your needs, and he scores down here in the white. Very indifferent and unsympathetic toward others. Highly subjective. You always look at Satan and you wonder, why in the world would he be so stupid as to let Jesus go to the cross? I mean, the Son of Man is talking about going to the cross and he's going to defeat Satan and the like, and that's the plan of redemption from all eternity. I mean, isn't Satan smart enough to have prevented Jesus from going to the cross? And when I measured the Taylor-Johnson test, I discovered, I'll come back to it in just a moment, but I discovered through the subjective scale why Satan did what he did. He is highly dominant. In fact, he's dominant on the dangerous side because he's right off the top of the curve. extremely hostile and angry person, and he is very, very super impulsive. If you put all those traits together in a human person, you will find an individual that is highly anxious, depressed, hostile, and impulsive, cannot think rationally and objectively. They are in the realm of what we would call a psychotic personality. They are really detached from reality. They are governed by their emotionality, and that explains why Satan would let Jesus go to the cross. Because in his own emotionality and being governed by his impulse urges, he did not stop and consider the consequences of his action. In fact, I have never had anyone on a Taylor Johnson scale score on the danger levels that the personality of Satan scored. In fact, if a person scored where Satan scores on the Taylor Johnson, which is one on the nervous scale in the white, depressive scale in the white, expressive responsive in the white, sympathetic in the white, subjective in the white, dominant in the white, hostile in the white, and impulsive in the white, 8 out of the 9 characteristics he scores in the improvement urgent category. When a person under Taylor Johnson scores about 3 or 4 in the white category, it would suggest a critical need for ongoing counseling treatment in order to bring some things back in balance in their life. This helped me see that in terms of Satan's personality, he is a very sick, distorted person, and that he seeks to bring the sickness of his personality into our lives. And we are either, therefore, in our own temperament moving toward him or moving toward the Lord. And that's one way of looking at it. And I say this without any desire at all to have someone feel under a blanket of condemnation because you may not score in an ideal range from the Taylor Johnson test. That's not suggesting that you have decided deliberately to be like the devil at all, but it is suggesting that there are these two polarities in life, personality of the enemy and the personality of the Lord, and we are seeking to be, what, according to Corinthians, transformed into the image of the Lord, being renewed day by day and being made after his likeness. So, with that test in mind, you now know kind of where I'm coming from. I'll try not to get to this screen before it hits me. And let's look at the two traits this evening that are before us, which is anxiety versus composure and depressed versus lighthearted. On the first part of the scale, anxiety, nervousness versus composure, let's take a moment to, in effect, take your pulse. And I'm going to select 8 of the 20 questions from Taylor Johnson. I've kind of edited out 8. And would like for you to answer these yes or no. It may suggest to you, help give you a sense of pulse of yourself, where you may be in this scale that we have just charted out for you. First question. Do you let things build up inside until you feel ready to explode? Do you let things build up inside you until you feel ready to explode? Just put a Y for yes and an N for no. 2, do you use pills and medicine to help you relax? This would include things like sleeping pills or other medicine to kind of knock you out and calm you down. 3, do you worry a great deal about your health or some other matter? And I suppose that some other matter may depend upon your age in life. If you're younger, maybe you worry about what you're going to do in life or who you're going to marry. If you're older, maybe you have a tendency to worry more about your health. 4, do you get tense and upset when there is a lot of work to be done in a short time? And you just get clutched up with anxiety in facing that tremendous amount of things that are to be done. 5, is it hard for you to relax because you need to keep busy all the time? You're, so to speak, on a work syndrome, and it's important for you to keep going, 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 and when you sit down for a moment, you somewhat maybe feel guilty. Is it hard for you to relax? 6, do you have difficulty in falling asleep? Not during pastor's sermons, right? No. 7, do people think of you as a nervous, high-strung person? And 8, do you often feel restless or jittery without knowing why? Do you often feel restless or jittery without knowing why? How did you do on this? I'm not going to ask any show of hands, but I would suggest that if your answer to all 8 of these questions is an honest no, you're in a very good position on the anxiety scale. You are suggesting that your life is composed, that you're literally, in a sense, anxious for nothing. If you are anxious about nothing, maybe we should say. We use the King James there for a moment, and the preposition is maybe a little wrong. If you answered yes on all 8 questions, It would suggest, I think, a lot of anxiety in your life. And maybe it could be sort of a thing to flag at that you could begin working on using some of the principles that we're going to develop this evening. Jesus said about our anxiety level, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And I would simply suggest that one of the goals of the Lord for us is that not only would He want us to leave, to be left with His peace, but He would like for us to be able to leave the peace from Him we have in our own hearts with others, so that we could say to our husband, our wife, our friend, our child, our parent, our teacher, "My peace, not my pieces, but my peace I leave with you." Now we want to take a moment to see if you scored pretty high in that anxiety scale, maybe answering 4 or more yes. I'd like to just look at that rationally for a few moments and ask you to assess the results of a pattern of worry. Now we want to make a distinction in anxiety between worry and concern and fear. There are some things it's good to be fearful about. If you're driving down the wrong lane of the freeway into oncoming traffic, you have legitimate fear. You should have legitimate fear, and if you don't, something's wrong with you. There is a place for concern. Your child has been out on a date, and they were to be home at 11 o'clock, and it's 1:45, and they're not home. I think you have legitimate ground for being anxious at that moment, all right? There are times when it is proper to be anxious. When I talk about, though, a pattern of worry, a pattern of anxiety, a feeling of dread, a constant feeling of apprehension or uneasiness, I'm suggesting some traits in life that are different from ordinary and acceptable and understandable levels of fear and anxiety and concern. So let me kind of help you assess that by asking you some additional questions that go beyond the 8 questions we asked. What did you worry or get tense about this week? Anything you can think of offhand? Maybe you could share that. One of the things I think I got tense about this week is whether I could get everything done that I needed to get done this week. Do you know what? I got it all done. And the stuff that I didn't get done, it really didn't need to be done anyway. It can wait till next week. Isn't that great? Well, what did you worry about or get anxious about this week? Second, how much time did you spend in worry or intenseness this week? Can you identify a block of time? Was it 5 minutes? Was it 5 hours? Or was it almost perhaps every waking moment? Or maybe a lot of restless, sleepless nights? How much time did you spend in worry or intenseness this week? Third, would you assess what your worry or your tenseness accomplished? What good, positive thing happened in your life because you did? If you had a fairly high level of anxiety this week, what did it do for you on a positive scale? I would suggest that when you look at examples Jesus gives of high levels of anxiety, you see that high levels of steady state anxiety only produce negative kinds of things in our life. 3 examples. One is in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25. It is the example of the man who was given 1 talent. And he was a man filled with anxiety of investing that talent for fear that if he invested it, he might lose it. And when the Lord who gave it to him returned, he would chew him out. Therefore, his life, his decisions in life, were governed by his anxieties and his fears. It accomplished these 4 negative things for him. It stifled his initiative. It drained his courage. It inhibited his productivity. And it squelched his sense of responsibility. I'll just quickly do that again. Anxiety in the 1 talent man's life stifled his initiative. He didn't do anything because he was so anxious. He just sat and worried about what he had. Secondly, it drained his courage. He couldn't act because he was too anxious to act. Third, it inhibited productive activity. And when there's a high degree of worry and anxiety in your life, it is very difficult to go about being productive and accomplishing things. And fourth, it squelched responsibility. He finally says to the master, "Well, it's all your fault. Because I knew you to be a hard master," and he winds up not accepting any responsibility himself for his own anxiety. Another example that the Lord gives of the non-productiveness of anxiety is with Martha, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. She was busy with many things. And there are three things that describe her anxiety, worry, Jesus says, about many cares. Three things that describe her. She assumed needless responsibilities. She was doing more than the Lord required her to do, more than she really needed to do, but she was one of those fastidious hospitality persons who is not comfortable with anyone being in their house unless not only does everything look proper, but you can run your finger across the sill of every door just in case you have any guest that's prone to do that, and they could say, she keeps a good house. Am I speaking to anyone here? Assuming more responsibilities than God intended for you to carry, or maybe more than you should be carrying. Not being realistic with your schedule, with what's really required of you as a person. Maybe doing a lot of things in life out of a guilt trip, a sense of I need to please others. I need to work real hard to make sure everybody is satisfied with me. Assuming responsibilities. Second thing with Martha is she dumped, therefore, guilt upon others. She didn't like what Mary was doing. It was all Mary's fault that they were in this big jam, you know, and she was upset with Mary. And the person that's having a high degree of anxiety has a difficult time with persons who are enjoying themselves. Why should you be enjoying yourself when I am so busy and I'm miserable being busy? Would you please get busy and miserable with me so we can enjoy this together? Right? Third, she missed the best. She missed the time she could have had with the Lord. As you get a few gray hairs on your head, you begin to realize the most important things of life are not things, they're people. And if the great preponderance of your time is spent arranging things and dealing with things and objects, and that is keeping you from spending quality relational time with ones that are near you and love you the most, then you're getting in a kind of a Martha condition, perhaps. The third illustration which the Lord gives is the seed among the thorns. Matthew 13:22, where the cares of this world choke out the productivity of the seed so that it cannot grow because it's wrapped around with cares. What happens, therefore, in anxiety in that particular scripture? It chokes potentiality, and secondly, it produces death. Now, I'm suggesting, therefore, that high doses of anxiety, worry, apprehension, fear, concern are non-productive for your life, and that it's simply helpful to know that on a rational level. You say, well, that's my problem. I'm dealing with emotionality and not rationality, and if I could just get my emotions in control, then I would be able to see things in a more rational way. My own personal conviction is that one of the things we need most to do in dealing with anxiety is begin at least to open the windows to our rationality and at least to recognize we may not yet feel it. We may still feel like we want to worry, feel like we need to be anxious, but we need to cognitively recognize that that, in fact, is not producing anything. In fact, it is making things actually worse for us. So what do? We get worried that we're making things worse by worrying, so we worry that things are getting worse because we're worrying more about it after Pastor Wood's message on Sunday night than we've ever worried about it before. You know, that's one of the reverse crazy kinds of things that can happen, all right? How can you begin to take action to reduce and eliminate even the level of anxiety in your life? Please do not understand or misrepresent that I am attempting to accomplish in a few minutes on this subject what it may take some time for you to pray through, talk through, and maybe even with the help and assistance of a trained and professional counselor work through some things. But I believe that I can give some hooks, some teaching principles to give you that you can begin to build upon. One of the things that I think is important for us to do when we have anxiety is to recognize the depth of the root of anxiety in our life. How deep is the anxiety? Can we identify when we began to be more anxious in our life? What is the reason why we are worrying? Can we identify that as coming from a stressful experience, a hurtful relationship of some kind? We all perhaps have ways of carrying within us a fear of people, of emotions, a fear of the future, a fear of health, failures, and maybe for some even a fear of success. And these are accompanied or compounded often by guilt or guilt complexes, intensified by low self-esteem. How deep is the root of anxiety in your life? However deep it is, a second step is And by the way, depending on the depth may depend upon whether or not you should really get the help of someone who can be a counselor to you, whether it's professional counsel or it's counseling in the Lord and simply praying with another person. Second step is to begin to ask the Lord for healing if we recognize it. And yes, indeed, Pastor, I answered all eight of those questions. Yes, and that concerns me. What can I do about it? Begin to ask the Lord to bring healing into your experience. Remember that He was tested in all points like you are. He understands what the pressures of anxiety are all about. He faced the anxiety present in His temptation, in the cross, in betrayal, in the failure of disciples, in the conflicts that He had with people. And just simply begin to open your life up to the Lord. Say, Lord, this is an area of my life that you've begun to identify as needing the healing calm of your presence. Third, and acting upon that, begin to ingest or take into your life healing portions of God's Word into your being. Now, by the way, I must caution you on using God's Word. Sometimes when a person is very depressed, they can be made more depressed or even more anxious by someone quoting the Scripture to them. Now, you know in the Scripture it says, you shouldn't be like this. And so you say, I know I shouldn't be like that. God's Word tells me I shouldn't be like that. I must be worse than I thought I was. So the Scripture, instead of being a help to us, becomes another kind of load on our back. But joyously take Scriptures and repeat them. Maybe write them on a 3x5 card. Stick them up on your auto visor or on the mirror in your bathroom at home or places where they can begin to penetrate both your conscious and your subconscious life. Scriptures like casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. There, by the way, is a marvelous Old Testament passage on anxiety in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And if you have a Bible handy, you may want to turn to that for just a moment. It is a story of King Jehoshaphat surrounded by an attacking group, an attacking army, much, much stronger than his own forces. And Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, that's down by Jericho toward the Qumran Caves. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. He was alarmed. He was anxious. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Notice how he begins to deal with his anxiety. He inquires of the Lord, and he begins to seek the Lord in prayer. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. What a good phrase. We need help from the Lord. This situation, Lord, is bigger than I'm able to deal with. Then Jehoshaphat stood up. And what are some of the things he does? Look at verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are not you the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. That, my friends, is a true positive confession. There are a lot of things about the positive confession movement you know I don't like. But I always will confess positive things about God. And this is a positive statement about God. He is the Lord and sovereign of all the nations, and no one can withstand Him. That begins to build confidence. By the time you come to verse 12, he's saying, O Lord, will you not judge them? We have no power on earth to face this vast army. That's just plain practice. We can't do it. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then the Lord says to Jehoshaphat in verse 15 through the prophet, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Isn't that a great phrase? That's really not your battle. The Lord wants to work it out for you. And verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. And you know, after that happened, what they did? They sent the choir out to do battle. And that's a marvelous way to deal with anxiety and depression as well, is let the choir in you go forth to do battle. I have found that there is a definite connection between singing, humming, saying through song the Lord's word. There's a connection between that and a joyful heart and a peaceful spirit. And I would encourage you, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord and begin to sing to Him. Ingest healing portions of the Lord's word. Passages like Isaiah 41:10 and 43:1-3 and Jeremiah 29:11. The plans I have for you are not for evil, says the Lord, but they are to give you a purpose and a hope. When you walk through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you, Isaiah 43. Scriptures like that build up our confidence. A fourth thing I would say to you as a way of coming to grips with anxiety is to care for your body. There is a connection between what we do with our body and high states of anxiety. So good diet, good exercise. Oh, am I preaching to myself here now? Rest, recreation, sexuality in terms of married life. All of these are important ways of meeting bodily needs which God has appointed for us. I have a fifth little statement here, and I'm not going to take a great deal of time on developing this, but the Lord gives us, by the way, seven arguments against worry in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He tells us these arguments are as follows. My life is of more value than the materials needed to sustain it physically. Therefore, if I'm worried about the supply of how my life is going to keep on going, I ought to monitor the fact that God's given me life in the first place and argue from the greater to the lesser. If God has given me the greater, that is life itself, will He not also give me the lesser, what is needed to sustain that life? My life is of more value than the birds. That is to say, I'm not some computer printout to God. If He even knows the birds and knows when they fall and doesn't punch up a computer button in heaven, bird number 6432819768 15 just went down, then He doesn't do that to me either. My more value to Him than the birds. The third teaching the Lord gives us on anxiety in Matthew 6 is that the quantity or the quality of my life cannot be increased by worry. Who can add a cubit to his life or his span of life through anxiety? So the quantity and quality of my life cannot be increased by worry. Fourth, my life is of more beauty than the flowers which are alive today and gone tomorrow. Fifth, I can escape the anxieties of those who do not know God because I'm not like a Gentile. I'm in relationship with God and God can help me. Sixth, my priorities must be in line. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make it a conscious effort to seek His priorities. And then seventh, the argument the Lord gives is I must live a day at a time. Tomorrow's trouble will be there tomorrow, but live a day at a time is what the Lord says. And I many times use this analogy that it's as though if all of our anxieties and worries were rocks along the path of life and we have a bag over our shoulder, that bag can only support so many rocks. And it will support the weight of today's rocks. But if we try to pick up every rock that's along the next number of days and weeks and years, then there simply is not enough strength in our hands to carry the weight we're going to put in our bag. Somehow, Lord, help me to learn how to just carry the weight that is in today's load of responsibility. I cannot tell you what a blessing these principles have been in my life, and I've shared this with the congregation before, but early in my ministry I developed strong condition of anxiety in my days of student life director and campus pastor at Evangel College. I was in my late 20s, and springtime would come and I would break out in nervous anxiety attacks that would be like piercing sunburn sensations. Only redheads and blondes understand the severity, I think, of what sunburn can do. I've been burned 3 times seriously in my life requiring medical care. Once when I was 10, once when I was 20, and once when I was 30. Do you realize when I turned 40, I became a man and put away childish things? I was so glad when I passed year 40 and I had not had a sunburn. I have finally learned to not go out in the sun unprotected. But I tell you, that anxiety was just like sunburn. And I recall getting up at 3 o'clock one night and walking to the hospital 2 blocks from my house, doubled over in pain, begging the emergency room to give me a shot, anything, to clear up this million pins that were shooting into my skin. And I got real angry when I read the Sermon on the Mount, because the Lord was giving me arguments against worry, and I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount in chapel. I thought, Lord, this is the dumbest advice you could give to someone that's going through anxiety. Give them a bunch of arguments about retraining the mind to think certain ways. My problem is not my mind, my problem is with my emotions. Would you please heal my emotions? And it was like the Lord gently said back to me, that's the whole problem, George. Your emotions right now are in control of your rationality, and what I want to do through the Scripture is get your rationality back in control of your emotionality. It was like a light bulb went on, and I remember when the attack came again in an evening I was trying to get to sleep, and all of a sudden I just spontaneously said to the Lord, Lord, I've worried about this problem all day. It's time for your shift. You're the God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, and therefore I'm going to bed. You worry about it for a while. Good night. That is the gospel truth. That's what I literally did, and miracle of miracles, I fell sound asleep. And with only one small reversal, where I think there was a kind of satanic sneak attack on me years later after sharing this testimony with a group, have I ever had anything like that again? If I'd have had that, I don't know how we'd have made it through the last 3 years, by the way, but it's interesting. A sixth step, seems to me, in dealing with anxiety is to re-image the past and to pre-image the future. By this I simply mean that if there are hurtful experiences which have made us anxious, perhaps we need to take the example of Joseph, who says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," and to re-image it in a different way. And instead of pre-imaging the future from a standpoint, I know if I do that I'll fail or I'm inadequate, to pre-image it from the way that the Lord did Simon, where he looked at him and he pre-imaged him as a rock, a stable person. We need to be able to, with the Lord's help, to look at the future and not fear. And then the seventh step is to share with significant others in our life what God is doing in us. As we begin to struggle with anxiety or even begin to see progress, to keep sharing that and have other people join with us in encouragement and counsel. It seems to me those are some simple practical steps to begin to reduce the level of anxiety and move to the good side of the composure scale. Now let me take a few moments on the next subject, perhaps 15 minutes, on depressed or lighthearted. The same evening that Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you," John 14:27, he said, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." John 15:11. So the Lord not only bequeaths to us peace, but he bequeaths to us as well joy. The early disciples, after the ascension of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Acts 2:13, on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with new wine. Acts 2:46, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts. When they suffered, in Acts 5:41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. In Acts 13:52, the disciples that were persecuted in the churches founded on Paul's first missionary journey were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Though the quality of joy is one that the Lord seeks to have in our life. Now, let's take the pulse again. What is your level of joy? 8 questions, or do I have 10 maybe on this time around? I think I do. I have 10. Do you feel that life is disappointing and not all you thought and hoped it would be? Yes or no? Do you feel that life is disappointing and not all that you hoped or thought it would be? Second, are you often depressed by personal problems? Are you often depressed by personal problems? Yes or no? Third, are you easily hurt or discouraged by criticism? This question is attempting to look at how thin-skinned we may be. Are you easily hurt or discouraged by criticism? Just like I have photosensitive skin, so it's possible to have super-sensitive feelings. Four, do you often feel blue and downhearted without knowing why? You're just in the dumps. Five, are you bothered at times by the feeling that no one really appreciates or cares about you? Just kind of go on existing. No one really cares or appreciates about anything about you. Six, do you think a lot about unhappy things that have happened to you? Maybe bad breaks or your childhood or certain past memories, and you spend time dwelling on those unhappy things. A lot of time on that. Seventh, are there times when you feel so low that you just can't make yourself do anything? You simply feel immobilized. You feel so low you can't make yourself do anything. Eighth, is smiling and laughing pretty much absent from your life? Ninth, do you often get discouraged because you think you aren't as good as other people? Do you often get discouraged because you think you aren't as good as other people? And tenth, have you ever been so deeply disturbed and troubled over something that you thought seriously about suicide? I would say, by the way, in reference to that last question, never treat that lightly in your life. And if that describes anyone here that has thought or is thinking about suicide, please talk with me or one of the counselors here at the church, and let's begin to help you with that. I'll never forget the story my preaching pastoral theology professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. Clarence Roddy, told in his early days in the ministry. One of the elderly men in the congregation came to him and said to him, "Pastor Roddy, I'm so depressed I'm thinking about committing suicide." And Dr. Roddy, knowing him to be a very spiritual man in the church and a man that was loved by everyone, looked at him and said, "Oh," he said, "you wouldn't do that." He said, "Here, I'll give you a gun and you can do it yourself." And he kidded him about it. Dr. Roddy was about 21 or 22 at the time. He said about a day or two later, the man was found hung in his garage. He had hanged himself. So it was the last time I ever kidded anybody about committing suicide. In fact, he said, "I had told him, you don't have the guts to kill yourself." He thought he'd shock him out of the statement. People that are seriously thinking about suicide must be taken seriously. What are some of the marks of the absence of joy? Oh, by the way, how have you done? Have you answered all 10 questions yes? That would suggest that you're very highly depressed. All 10 questions no would suggest there's a good level of joy running at this point, lightheartedness in your life. Well, and then you can take the mixes from there as to how many yeses and nos there are. What are some of the things we feel like when there's an absence of joy in our life? Let me just run off a quick list of things that we feel like when we are not joyful. A feeling of hopelessness. That is, the future is very bleak. What hope is there for me? Things can only get worse. They can only go downhill from here. Second, a lack of self-esteem or self-confidence. I'm worthless. I'm a lousy husband or a lousy wife or a lousy parent or a lousy child. And actually, you may be functioning well in 90% of your life, but in one area of relationship, maybe you're not functioning that well, but you're taking that one area you're not functioning well, and you're transferring it to the whole of your life and saying, I don't function well in all areas. Lack of self-esteem or self-confidence. Third, inability to plan or concentrate. You find yourself spending an awful lot of time in front of the television, or you don't have enough strength to make out even a list of things to do. You feel apathetic and listless. Fourth, changes in physical behavior. Either overeating or undereating, oversleeping or undersleeping. And by the way, we might ask when we look at changes in physical behavior, can you identify what the characteristic thing is you do when you are depressed? What's the characteristic thing you do? That may tell you a lot about yourself. What was that, Linnell? You come and hear me preach. No, that's okay. I shouldn't pick on you. You're too easy a target here. Fifth, withdrawal from others. What happens when we have the absence of joy? Well, we feel rejection, we're super sensitive, other people don't want me around, so we cut off our normal activities. And sixth, feelings of guilt, reinforced, of course, by depression, and then perhaps thoughts and threats of suicide. Life isn't worthwhile anymore. I won't be around much longer anyway. Some causes for the absence of joy. There are any number of reasons, legitimate reasons, why we may feel depressed. One is simply in the physical realm, and there are scriptural examples of this. For example, insufficient rest. Elijah knew what this was like. He ran and ran from Jezebel, and he finally ran so far that he got so tired he was depressed. Moses had the same experience in Numbers 11, where the people complained about the food they were getting, and finally Moses just lets God have it with what he thinks about God for selecting him for the task of leading the children of Israel. He wasn't thankful at all. Moses was just bummed out. He was exhausted. Another area in physical is poor eating habits, insufficient food or the wrong kinds of food, or reaction to drugs, or malfunctions in the body, glandular malfunctions. If you find yourself very easily depressed, it would be a good idea for you, first of all, to get a physical checkup. See if you're doing, if your blood count's okay, if your sugar count's okay, if there's anything going on that may be on a medical or a physical level causing this depression. Another reason for the absence of joy is simply a sense of loss, a sense of loss. What would be a most depressing event that could happen to you? Well, naturally, you're going to feel depressed when you've had a death of a child, a death of a spouse, a loved one, a friend, when you have a very traumatic marital experience, when you've lost your job or been unemployed, when you've had a major illness, when you've had financial trouble, when you've moved from one place to another and you don't know anybody in the new place you've gone to. All of those things are sensible reasons for not feeling happy or joyful. And we ought to recognize that generally those kinds of states of depression have a way over a period of time of working themselves out. It's important that over a period of time we not become stuck in that state, but can, with God's help, move on. A third reason why we may not have joy is a depressive environment, such as living with a great deal of disarray. College students, in your room, you will find you will do better in your studies if you will make your bed, sweep your floor, keep your notes and books in an orderly way. Open the window periodically to let fresh air in. Use some lemon air spray. Good things like that will help create a less depressive environment. I was even talking, this is interesting, I've been talking with the college community about the difference in chapel services at SCC since we've been in the new building versus the old building. God still moved in the old building, but it was more easy to be depressed in the old building, right? Environment has a lot to do with things. Wrong thought patterns is perhaps another cause for the absence of joy. We have gotten used to thinking of ourselves as lacking confidence or inadequate, or we're not really could ever please God no matter how hard we try, and therefore we've lapsed into some thought patterns that have brought a lot of guilt and depression into our life. Another reason why we may be depressed is that there's spiritual failure in our life. Maybe the presence of sin in our life, which we have really not come to grips with, not come to terms with. David knew this kind of depression in Psalm 32 when he is talking about his affair with Bathsheba. And he talks about that when he didn't confess, he was wasting away and that he was inwardly drying up. He needed to come to the Lord in order to get that dealt with. Spiritual failure can be a cause for depression. One other thing should be noted, and that is spiritual warfare can also be a cause for depression. The Lord knew what depression was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled with depression. Mark 14:33. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And that word deeply distressed is paralyptos, which is encompassed with sorrow. Sorrow is like a belt or a girdle, and it's wrapped around you. That's the way Jesus is described as being depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was wrapped about like with a girdle of sorrow and distress. He was horror-stricken, desperately depressed, is the way Phillips translates that. It was the lowest moment in his life. Why? Because he is wrestling in great spiritual conflict. One of the greatest moments in my own life with depression came one time when I realized that my depression had no other cause than the fact that I was in a spiritual war. And the minute I recognized that, it helped snap me out of it. It wasn't because I'd done something wrong or there was some guilt knocking around in my life. It was literally because I was involved in a high-pressure spiritual warfare experience. Now, we get a pattern from the Lord himself on how he handled depression. And I would use the Garden of Gethsemane experience as a marvelous model for how the Lord handled depression and how he came even in his darkest moment to a state of acceptance and moved from that ultimately to a state of joy. Let me share with you what these steps were. He came to handle depression in the company of others. He wanted the disciples with him, and he wanted three of them real close to him. One of the things we have in depression is that we often want to shut the door, go to a room, and be by ourselves. But the Lord moved out and wanted to have other people share that experience with him because he knew the importance of having others bearing his burdens with him. Secondly, he articulated his feelings. There was no front, I'm the Son of God and I need to mask my feelings and I shouldn't let the disciples in on what I'm feeling. After all, I am who I am and they shouldn't know I have this sorrow in my life. I should be showing joy at this time. No, he let the real self show through. And just as we need to articulate what's truly happening in us with those whom we trust and love. Third, he prayed to the Father. And he prayed, Abba, Father. The Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:26, intercedes for us with groanings inarticulate. Even in times when we may not even be able to phrase our language into articulate words, the Spirit still may pray through us with sighs and grunts and words too deep for expression and other tongues. The fourth thing the Lord did in handling his depression is he determined not to run from responsibility. See, he knew in the Garden of Gethsemane, at any time he could simply get up and head over the hill toward Bethany and disappear, go across the Jordan and go east to Arabia somewhere, or head out and go west to the Mediterranean and escape somewhere else. But he continued. There is a power to staying at something and seeing it through and not leaving a responsibility or a task before you sense that God is done with you in it. He determined not to run from responsibility. Fifth, he did not dump the blame on others for what was going on inside of him. He could have really, at that moment, been tremendously harsh with his disciples. He does, granted, rebuke them, but it is at best a light rebuke. And he simply recognizes that what is going on is a part of his struggle with his own humanity as he looks at the cross. And the sixth, and I think the important thing that the Lord does to conclude his time at Gethsemane is he rose to action. He did something. Went out to face those who were coming for him. You know what the common tendency is when we are depressed? It is to not do anything. We're so depressed we don't feel like doing the dishes. We don't feel like cleaning the house. Or we don't feel like doing our homework. Or we don't feel like being on time at our job. Or we don't feel like doing our tasks. We're depressed. And when we stay in that state of depression, we don't get anything done. And then we get more depressed because the dishes are stacking up in the sink. The house is getting dirtier. The school assignments are getting further and further behind, and the more that just kind of builds on itself. So what did the Lord do? He rose to action. Norman Wright asked this very profound question. He says, what would you do today if you were not depressed? When you get depressed, ask yourself, what would I be doing today if I were not depressed? And then he says, go up and go ahead and begin doing it anyway. When you know what you would be doing if you were not depressed, get up, rise to action, begin doing it. That in itself is a great healing act because it begins to get our body and our mind and our spirit into activity, which can be of help to us. Well, I have purposed that I would not at all try to presume to be a person who could, within a few minutes, give you all the ways out of anxiety and depression. We do have some very capable counselors within our church family whom I would like to share some moments with and have them interact with what I said this evening. So I'm going to ask them to come at this time.